I would ask you at this time to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22, verses 47 through 53. Luke 22, verses 47 through 53. Luke was called the beloved physician. He traveled around with a man named the Apostle Paul, which we read about later in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke did incredible research in interviewing all of the many people that interacted with Jesus and witnessed the events in his life. And he compiled this gospel record under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And so let's read these words of God to which we give our attention, beginning in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen. We live in a society that is marked by an all too predictable love. Our society is so greatly characterized by a love that is all too predictable. It's a love that can very easily be traced and explained. A love that we can very easily, if we look at just about every example of love that we see throughout our society, we can trace it, we can explain it according to just the sorts of motives that just naturally run through the hearts and minds of fallen human beings. The love that our society seems to be seeking and giving is easily traceable to self-interest, self-promotion, economic advantage, convenience, lust, emotional satisfaction, infatuation, natural instinct, obligation. We can easily trace most of the examples of love or supposed love in our society. We can trace them to these things that are so simple to explain and even to predict. And this predictable love in our society, sad to say, is easily explained and easily unraveled. It's easily explained and it's easily unraveled. You see, because we can trace it to these ordinary, even base human motives, when the self-promotion, when the self-interest, when the economic advantage and the convenience and the lust runs dry, this love also runs dry. And we've seen it, people in our lives that have claimed to love us, and yet when push comes to shove, when it's no longer advantageous for them to love us, when it's no longer in their best interest in the workplace, perhaps they befriend us and they seem to be a good and faithful companion, but it's all in order to climb the ladder in the office. Or maybe they seek to be our friend for purposes of taking advantage of us in a relationship or something like that. All it is lust, a desire for self-satisfaction. And it easily unravels. And this predictable love leaves us all thoroughly, thoroughly unsatisfied. And you can see that very easily, that the love of the world is unsatisfying. Listen to the world itself. Turn on the radio. Listen to the songs that are popular that people are listening to. The musicians, the people listening to the music or singing along, they're unsatisfied. They're not happy. They're not filled up with joy and peace. They haven't found the true love that they're looking for. And you see this even in the people that seem to have all the things that our society says you need to have. Look at the celebrities. They're wealthy, they're famous. They seem to have relationships with all the most popular, most attractive people, and yet, how often do we see it? They commit suicide. They're not satisfied. Their songs reflect it, their movies reflect it, their own lives and deaths reflect it. My friends, none of us can be satisfied by this love that the world offers to us. We were made for something more. And this is especially relevant in our own day and age. Because in our own day and age, Jesus predicted this would happen. When iniquity abounds, the love of many shall grow cold. And that's what we see in our own day, in our own society. Lawlessness and iniquity abounds. And so not only is the love of the world, which ordinarily doesn't satisfy, is it falling short, but now all the more in our society that has rejected the God who has revealed a law of love, all the more the love of many grows cold. When people aren't lovers of God, the Bible says they're lovers of themselves. And when they're lovers of themselves, there's very little true, genuine love to go around to everyone else. But my friends, the love of Jesus Christ is not so easily explained away. It's not so predictable. And it's something that doesn't unravel. It's something that's even beyond our comprehension. Ephesians 3:19, the Apostle Paul prays for the believers there to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. He prays that they would know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It's almost like a contradiction, but it's really not. It's saying you can come into contact and experience and understand, in a sense, this love of Christ, but it's beyond the love of the world. It's something the more you experience it, the more you taste and see this love of Christ, the more it's reinforced in your mind that this is something from another world. I can't explain this. It's unfathomable. It's unpredictably satisfying. In every case, it's the real thing. It's what love is supposed to be. It's what love is supposed to be. Now, some of you perhaps have had the experience of going to a fast food restaurant that serves ethnic food, or at least it hopes to do that, like Taco Bell. You've been to Taco Bell, and this is Mexican food, right? And you go to Taco Bell, but then perhaps after a few times at Taco Bell, you go into the inner city, into a genuine, authentic Hispanic or Mexican neighborhood, and you go to a real Mexican restaurant. And you have to pay with cash, and you know, everybody just comes, it's like a family business, and you sit down, and they give you real, authentic Mexican food. And there's nothing like it. And you think, well, In a sense, Taco Bell was Mexican food, but really, really it's nothing of the sort. Once you've tasted the real thing, and perhaps you've gone to Mexico and you've tasted not just those who've immigrated from Mexico and set up shop here in Detroit, but you've gone to an authentic restaurant in the heart of Mexico. Well, that's how it is with the love of Christ. There's a sense in which the world has a love that we can perceive and appreciate, and yet when we experience and see and taste the love of Christ, we see this is the real thing. This is the origin of love. This is the authentic experience of true love, what it was meant to be. And everything else just tastes like Taco Bell. Well, my friends, What do we need to do to understand this love? How do we understand the love of Jesus? What is the simplest method of grasping the love of Jesus? Now let me just say, as we're contemplating that question of how we can grasp the love of Jesus, so often the love of Jesus becomes a cliche. Certainly you've been driving down the highway perhaps and you see the billboard, "Jesus loves you." Or you see someone on their bumper, they have a bumper sticker that says, "Jesus loves you." It seems like everywhere you go, people are saying, "Jesus loves you." And it almost becomes something that is meaningless. It's trite. It's just a slogan. It's empty. But the love of Jesus is not like that. We need to understand what it genuinely is. And you could look at all those slogans and the people that are promoting them and say, well, there must be nothing really to the love of Jesus. It's just this shallow nonsense, this religious crutch that people use, or they try to take advantage of people that are down and out, and so they promise the love of Jesus, and somehow they get involved in the church, and the church takes advantage of them. But the love of Jesus is not like that. And I would challenge you this morning to taste and see for yourself the genuine article, the real thing, the love of Jesus Christ, because it could very well be that this love of Jesus is for real, and you've just never taken the time to follow up and study it and understand it. But how do we do that? How do we, in a simple way, grasp the love of Jesus? Well, we find it in the Bible, especially in the four Gospels. The life and love of Jesus is so important that God has ordained that there be four books, four accounts, which complement one another with different angles and different aspects and providing various details so that they can come together and be one complete whole account of the love and the life and the work of Jesus Christ. And so we need to go to the Word of God. We need to go to the Gospels. And as we're reading the Gospels, we need to be sensitive to a way of speaking that God uses in the Bible in these accounts. Because what he does is he contrasts the love of Jesus with those that are around Jesus. He contrasts the love of Jesus with those that are described in these accounts that are surrounding Jesus. Because God wants us, as he does this morning, to contrast the love of Jesus with our own experience. The people that we know in our family, in the workplace, in the church, outside the church, in the government, whatever it may be, take all of the examples of love or professed love that you know and set them against this love of Jesus and see the love of Jesus outshine them all. And know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Well, as we come to our text in Luke chapter 22, we find a wonderful contrast between the love of Jesus and what's going on around him. Now, just to set the stage a bit, Jesus is now coming down to the end where he's going to die. And he knows it, he's predicted it, that he's going to be rejected and crucified, and in 3 days he's going to rise again. He knows this is coming. He's told his disciples about it. They really haven't paid much attention. They have selective hearing. We often, sometimes, as we read the Bible, we have selective hearing. So they're not paying attention. But Christ knows it's coming, and he knows that very soon he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be put on trial, and he's going to be falsely accused of many things, many wicked crimes, blasphemy among them. And he's going to be convicted according to this false evidence. He's going to be beaten and battered and mocked and stripped and scorned. He's going to have Roman cat of nine tails. We won't get into the details, but essentially it's a whip that has a number of strands to which is attached broken glass and metal and things like that. And so he's literally going to be ripped to shreds by this Roman whip. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be platted with a crown of thorns. They're going to take these thorns that are extremely long, several inches long, and they're going to make a crown and shove it on his head to mock him and torment him. They're going to pull out his beard. They're going to find all sorts of ways to cause pain, physical pain, emotional pain. And they're going to nail him to a wooden cross and raise him up for all to see. As people are walking by the city, outside the city of Jerusalem, there is Jesus of Nazareth between two wicked thieves and robbers, bleeding, suffocating, being mocked by all of his enemies. Jesus knows this is coming. And worst of all, that's just the physical, emotional side of it, the human suffering in a sense. But even more than that, God the Father is going to make Jesus a curse for his people. He's going to pour out his infinite just wrath upon his son and abandon his son who has experienced that comfort of his father all throughout his human life. He's been at the highest heights of knowing and experiencing the love and the favor of his father, and now it's going to be all taken from him, and he sinks to the deepest of depths and is abandoned by God for the sake of his people. He knows that's coming. He knows it's coming, and so he's praying. He's sorrowful unto death, the gospel writers tell us. And what do we see going on around him? Well, first, in verse 47, it says, "And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude." Behold a multitude. Here we see around Jesus this mindless multitude, this mindless mob of people. The other gospel writers tell us that this mob was made up largely of soldiers, perhaps Roman soldiers, who were there to keep the peace during the Passover feast that was being celebrated. Some of them were officers of the religious leaders, the chief priests, and so on. And perhaps some others were just a bunch of rabble, worthless men that came on board. And they were carrying swords and clubs and weapons of various kinds. There were multiple bands of them, and John in John chapter 18 brings this out. And so there could have been several hundred of these people, this mindless mob. Now, they didn't even know Jesus. Think about that. They've all come out. They have their gear on. They have their weapons. They're being led by the chief priests and so on to come and arrest Jesus here praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. But they don't even know him. They wouldn't even recognize him. That's why, as we'll see, they bring Judas to walk up and identify who Jesus of Nazareth is. These people are just following orders. These men of the world, they're just following orders. They're coming out against Jesus without any real knowledge of who he is. And my friends, is this not characteristic of the large majority of people in our own society? They're just following orders. They're just doing what the crowd's doing. They're getting all geared up for all these different things that society tells them to do, that the media tells them to do. They're enslaved to the propaganda of the government, of the latest trends and fashions and all the things that are going on in our culture. And in order to pursue these agendas, they're willing to trample anyone who gets in their way. It doesn't matter who you are. If you think you're going to find love in the masses and the multitudes in American society, if you're going to become popular and you're going to have a great large circle of friends, and no, my friends, the mob will turn on you in a heartbeat. They'll trample you underfoot. They might not even know who you are, but they're going to do whatever they're told to do. And so here they turn on Jesus. They attack a man they've never met and would not even recognize his face. And such is the impersonal lack of love that we see in our own society. Don't think you're going to find love from the American people. It's not going to happen. Well, verses 47 and 48 We see, in addition to this mindless mob, there's a treacherous traitor. A treacherous traitor, a turncoat, if you will. He who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" See, Judas was one of the apostles. A lot of people forget this. We talk about someone being a Judas, being a traitor, betraying a close friend. Sometimes we forget Judas preached the gospel. Jesus sent out all 12 disciples. Judas preached the gospel. Judas would have been empowered to do different miracles. He was on the inner circle with Christ. When Christ said, "One of you will betray me," nobody knew it was Judas. Nobody knew to identify Judas, because he was part of this inner circle of those that were at least outwardly attached to Christ. He was one of the 12. And here he comes to Jesus, and he greets him in a way that would have been common in that day for one man to greet another. He kisses him on the cheek. He greets him in a friendly way. But Jesus sees what's going on. "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Are you going to profess a great attachment to me and try to express that attachment with this public display of affection and love, and yet in your heart you're going to betray me? You're just identifying me for this mindless mob." You see, Judas was overcome with greed. He was willing to sell out his Savior, his Master, for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. You can read that in Matthew 26:14-16. He went to the chief priests and he said, "What can I get for betraying Jesus? What can I get? 30 pieces of silver, it's a done deal." He betrayed him out of self-interest. And we're told that he began to gain this perspective in John 12:6, when a woman broke a canister of fragrant, expensive oil, perfume, and presented it to Jesus. And Judas was upset because he had the money bag. He was the treasurer and he wanted that money for himself. He wanted to sell that perfume and fill his bag and fill his pockets with it. So he was overcome with greed. My friends, as we look at those around us in our society, as we look at relationships, friendships perhaps, that we've had in the past, or that we have now, how often have other people let us down for the purpose of self-interest? They seem to be with us. They seem to be in our inner circle. We could trust them. We could share with them. We could come beside them, and they beside us, and greet them, and yet, out of self-interest, they betrayed us. They hurt us. They took advantage of us. The more we live, and I think those of you that are quite a bit older than I am can probably attest to this, the longer you live, the more you see that's not so much the exception to the rule. That's the rule. Most people are out for their own advantage. Proverbs 20:6 says, "Each man is willing to proclaim and declare his own goodness, his own virtue. But a faithful man, who can find?" Ecclesiastes 7:28, Solomon, who had numerous friends, who had over 1,000 wives and concubines, he says he looked for a faithful man, and he found maybe 1 in 1,000 that were faithful, and he couldn't even find a faithful woman, which, by the way, should tell us something about the quality of a relationship when you have multiple wives. Probably not going to turn out very well. But there is this betrayal in the heart of even our friends. And so we ought not to seek that love in them. Thirdly, we see here in verses 49 and 50 what we might think would be the solution. The solution to the lack of love in the world is the disciples of Jesus, right? Jesus says, they'll know you're my disciples because of the love that you have for one another. Certainly the solution would be found in the church. in the followers, the disciples of Jesus. And yet here we see that these disciples are very disappointing disciples indeed. We're told when those around him, his disciples, saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them, elsewhere we're told, it's Simon Peter, struck the servant of the high priest, elsewhere we're told his name is Malchus, and cut off his right ear. So here are the disciples, surely they're going to be ready to provide the love, to exemplify the love that we've all been searching for, and yet they're not. To the contrary, though they have some love for Christ, some desire to submit to him as Lord, they're confused. Jesus had told them numerous times he was going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and he would have to die and be raised again, but they didn't pay attention to his word. And so when push came to shove and calamity and threatenings came their way, they didn't follow his word. And they did, in this case, a very foolish thing, fighting against the providence of God, seeking to defend Jesus with the sword by cutting this man's ear off. My friends, church history is full of examples to warn us against thinking that the love that we ultimately need is to be found in the church itself. Yes, the church ought to have a greater love because of its relationship to Christ, but at the end of the day, the church is not ultimately the solution for our quest to find love. You'll find that church history is full of disappointing departures from the Word of God, when people who truly loved the Lord were doing tyrannical and horrific things in His name. Why? Because they weren't paying attention to His Word. And so you see throughout church history, unjust wars, we think of the Crusades, we think of bloody persecutions done by the church herself, we think of various forms of abuse, even today. Even today, in churches that we would call true and faithful churches, you see sexual abuse. Things are happening in the church which prove that the disciples of Jesus are not your ultimate solution to find love. Well, in addition, we see these high-ranking hypocrites. High-ranking hypocrites. Verses 52 and 53, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" So these are church leaders, but if you understand anything about the first century Jewish situation, you know that especially the priests and the captains of the temple had very much civil influence. And so we ought not to simply regard these high-ranking officials as church leaders, but they had civil influence. They're really the public figures of the day. We might even compare them to politicians today. Most of them had only a nominal confession of Old Testament religion. Most of the priests were Sadducees, which means they didn't believe in the existence of spirits or angels or the final resurrection or anything like that. They were liberals. They were nominal at best in their religion, but they had all of this influence. And so here we see that those that are high ranking, that sometimes we might be tempted to say, well, there's the rock that I can cling to. Amidst this turbulent world of hatred and self-interest, there's this public figure, and he's going to bring hope and change and love, and whatever political party you're in, there's a temptation every 4 years to think that perhaps this figure, whether it's Ronald Reagan or whether it's Barack Obama or whoever it may be, you're thinking this person is going to set things right and restore the love and the charity that we so desperately need. And we sink our emotions and our hearts in these high-ranking hypocrites, most of them, so many of them. throughout history have been hypocritical. And we see it in Jesus' own experience here. These high-ranking officials, here they are. They refuse to apprehend Jesus in the temple. I mean, if he had committed a crime worthy of death, there should have been no problem just taking a few soldiers, perhaps, and arresting him in public sight, because everybody would know that Jesus is guilty. He needs to be taken away and tried and punished. You can bet they probably didn't need to arrest Barabbas or the other two thieves on the cross at night with hundreds of soldiers. Why? Because it was obvious. It was obvious that these others were guilty. But here, these hypocrites, they come at night when the people who know Jesus is innocent aren't there. And so they're able to, under the cloak of nightfall, they're able to accomplish their backdoor policies and agendas here, arresting the Son of God. And you see this throughout the account of Jesus' death, that when these religious leaders come before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, it's amazing. They come to him, they say, well, we can't really go into the judgment hall because this is Passover and we don't want to be defiled. We don't want to be defiled. You're crucifying the Son of God. Your hands are stained with the blood of the Prince of Life. You're trying to kill Jesus Christ and you're worried about some ceremonial uncleanness during the Passover. They're hypocrites. So many examples we could look at in the high-ranking officials of our own day. You'll recall back when President Clinton was being impeached for perjury, and it all had to do with this affair that he had with an intern. And you heard the Republicans just promoting this idea, we need to return to family values. This president has violated his faithfulness to his wife. How can he serve in a public capacity? And they just the self-righteousness as they proclaimed this. Now, it's true in a sense what they were saying, but they just laid it on thick. And yet, lo and behold, we find out just a few years ago that Speaker of the House at that time, Newt Gingrich, at that time, during that affair, while he's spouting off his self-righteous accusations against the president, he's having an affair with one of his own staff members in her 20s, cheating on his own wife. So many said, well, the Republican Revolution, this is going to restore honor and dignity and all of these ideals. Well, there's your honor and dignity. We see it in the life of John Edwards, the one-time presidential and vice presidential candidate who was out saying, you know, here we need to advocate for the people, those that are downtrodden. We need to have compassion and love for the common man. And yet, what do we find out some years later after he laid it on thick with all of his political mumbo-jumbo? We find out his wife has cancer and he's having an affair on his wife while she has cancer. There's your compassion for the downtrodden and the downcast. My friends, the Bible warns us against putting trust in princes. There's so much hypocrisy, so much wickedness, such a lack of love, even in the highest-ranking officials of the land. But notice this all in contrast. There's the mindless mob, the treacherous traitor, the disappointing disciples, the high-ranking hypocrites, but notice our merciful Messiah. Amidst all of this, or if you will, our loving Lord Jesus. Now we know he loved his Father. As he was praying in the garden, he said, Father, essentially, this is going to be painful. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to drink down the cup of your wrath. This is not something I'm looking forward to, but I'm going to do it because I love you and I want to keep your commandments. Not my will, but your will be done. He loved his Father, but notice his love is far beyond that. Notice his love for the mindless mob. Verse 51, Malchus, this servant who's had his right ear chopped off, Jesus, it says, he touched his ear and healed him. Jesus is being threatened by a band of armed men, and one of the men has had his ear cut off, and Jesus not only rebukes his disciples, but Luke fills us in on the details. Jesus actually miraculously healed this man's ear. Think about the love of Jesus for a moment. What would most of us do if we had supernatural power and people were attacking us? What would we do? How would we use that power? He uses it to heal the one who's attacking him. Do you know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge? Is there anyone else in this world you think would do that? The love you see in Muhammad, Buddha, easily explained. The love you see in all these different religious groups, but try to explain why Jesus heals the ear of his persecutor. Notice how Jesus shows love to this treacherous traitor, Judas. If we look at the parallel account in Matthew 26:50, Jesus responds to Judas, this treacherous traitor, Judas. He responds initially by saying, "Friend, why have you come?" Think about that. How do you think you'd be speaking to one of your best friends if they just betrayed you and you're going to be crucified and falsely accused? And how do you think you'd speak to that person while they're faking it and coming up and giving you a fake greeting so that a band of soldiers can take you away to be tormented? How do you think you would speak? How would most people speak to that turncoat, that wicked traitor? Notice how Jesus speaks with kindness, with respect, with love. He doesn't even accuse. He says, "So why are you coming?" It's his first question. Friend. He speaks to his worst enemy as a friend. He loves his enemies. Jesus speaks in a more loving way to his enemies than often we do to our closest friends and family members. Notice how he treats these disappointing disciples. In a parallel account, John 18, verse 8, as the mob is looking to not only apprehend Jesus, but they're going to threaten the disciples as well. And as the disciples have failed Jesus and they've been unfaithful, you'd think Jesus' response would be, "All right, well, misery loves company. You know, maybe they'll be shocked into loyalty by experiencing this bitter cup of affliction." But no. He says, "I have told you," to the mob, "I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." The disciples forsake him, ignore his word. He defends them. He looks after them. He's caring for them. There's no self-interest in all of it. Notice his love toward these high-ranking hypocrites. Again, in a parallel text, Matthew 26:53, he says, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" So here are these high-ranking officials on their high horse thinking that they're so powerful as to apprehend Jesus with all their swords and clubs and all of these worthless men that they've recruited. And Jesus says, "You know, I could snap my fingers and 12 legions, thousands and thousands of angels. I mean, one angel can kill over 100,000 people in the Old Testament, and I can get 12 legions of these angels to come and just totally wipe you all out." But he didn't do that. And we're told in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that later on, as Christ had his apostles go out and preach of his life and his love and his gospel, that many priests were obedient to the faith and experienced the saving grace of God in Christ. He didn't wipe them out. He was patient. He was kind. He was long-suffering and loving toward them. And this is how Jesus is toward every sinner, everywhere. Jesus has the love to offer himself to you. Jesus has a love that will weep over your own soul when you don't even have a tear in your eye. Jesus says that no man has any greater love than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. Who are his friends? Lowly harlots, tax collectors, repentant sinners of all kinds who come to him by faith. Some would die for a righteous man, the Bible says. Jesus shows the love of God in that he died for sinners who rejected him. Such is the love of Christ. Now I ask you, my friends, how ought you to respond to the love of Christ? How ought you to respond to this incomparable, unfathomable love of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, you must let it captivate you. Let it captivate you. Think about it. Take some time later today. Think about it. Meditate on this unfathomable love of Jesus Christ, how he wept and interceded for his persecutors, those that were killing him, murdering him. What did he do? He wept for them. He called them to salvation. And then he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Think about it. Compare it to the love that you've seen in this world. Compare this world's love to Jesus hanging on the cross, making arrangement for his mother to have someone care for her. Compare the love of the world to Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, comforting the dying, repentant thief, saying, "You will be with me in paradise. Today, you shall be with me in paradise." He's comforting others. No one's comforting him, but he's giving of himself. Has anyone ever loved you like that? Has anyone ever shown you that kind of compassion and mercy and grace? Nobody does that except Jesus. Let it captivate you, but also let it convict you. This is the love that God requires. This is the love we were meant to perform as human beings. Made in the image of God, Jesus is the only one who's ever fully loved God and loved his neighbor the way God says, "You either do this or you'll be under my wrath." Let it convict you of your own lack of love. The Bible says if you break one commandment, that you're guilty of all the commandments. You say, "Well, that's not fair. If I break one commandment, shouldn't I be regarded as righteous for keeping some of the other ones?" Well, my friend, what if you were in downtown Royal Oak, walking through the streets, and you saw a police officer, and you, I don't recommend this, but you punched him in the face. You punched him in the face, and he arrested you and put you in the squad car. And they brought charges against you, and at your trial, you said, "No, but you don't understand. I didn't kick him in the shin. I didn't knee him in the midsection. There's so many things I didn't do to him that could have been so much worse. All I did was punch him in the face." If you punch that policeman in one place, you've punched the whole policeman, and you're gonna pay for it. The judge will not be lenient. And so it is with the law of God. If you break it at one point, you've broken the whole thing. And the reality is we have broken the whole thing. Jesus says if you lust in your heart after a woman, you've committed adultery. If you have anger unjustly, if you have hatred in your thoughts, in your words toward another person, you've committed murder. So let the perfect love of Christ convict you of your own guilt before God. It's such a danger that people try to satisfy this law of love with their own efforts, with their own attempted compassion and love, thinking that they're going to meet the standard if they just do their best. But my friends, trying to satisfy God's law with your own love is like trying to pay the IRS with Monopoly money. It's just not going to work. They're not going to accept it. Your love is not what God's looking for to pay off that debt. You need the love and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to gain you acceptance with God, to pardon your sin. Let it convict you. Let it convert you. Let it convert you. The Bible says that David committed murder and adultery, and he repented, and God forgave him. And then he said one of the fruits of it is that he would be able to proclaim the love of God, and it says, "Sinners shall be turned unto you." How are sinners turned out of their sin to Christ and to God for salvation? One of the main ways is the love and the forgiveness and the mercy of God. Sinners shall be turned unto you. Jeremiah speaks of this. In Jeremiah chapter 31, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. That's how God draws you. Be converted. Turn to Him and embrace this love and let it clothe you as well. Let this love clothe you. You've been convicted. You don't have the righteousness. You don't have the love that God's looking for. Let this perfect love of Christ, loving God, loving His neighbor, let it clothe you. Let it take away the filthy rags of your own love and your own compassion and clothe you in the perfect robes of salvation and righteousness of Jesus Christ, that you might appear before the Father acceptable in Him. But then let it constrain you as well. Let the love of Jesus constrain you. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. Cutting to the chase here, the Apostle Paul says, what enables him to live for Christ, to live for God, to live in a way that seeks to please and honor God, what is it? It's that Christ has died for his sins. And that act of love constrains him. It compels him to live out his life as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice for Christ himself. How are you going to be motivated to love other people? Not in all the ridiculous ways we talked about earlier. The love of Christ must constrain you. And finally, let it comfort you. Let the love of Christ comfort you. Because it's the only thing in this world that cannot be taken away from you. The love of Christ and all the things it brings is the only thing that cannot be taken away from you. Whatever else, whatever other affliction you face, whatever else is robbed of you as people take advantage of you, as the love of the world grows cold, you can know this for certain. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says that tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, you name it, nothing can separate you from this love. And it will take you on into eternity, and it will still be impossible to understand fully a million years from now. In Christ, in His presence in eternity, the more you know of it, the more unfathomable it will be to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have spared not your own Son, but you've given him to us, for us, and we cry out to you that your Holy Spirit would sovereignly awaken each one of us to the love of Jesus, the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that love which alone can draw us to you and transform our lives and comfort us eternally. Father, give us a due sense of the coldness of every other love in comparison with the white, hot rays, flames of the love of Jesus for sinners like us. We pray it in His name. Amen.